I am beginning to regret what I thought was a wise move, and that was to have my kids put money on the new PlayStation 5 that we purchased last year. So here I am thinking that I'm outsmarting myself because, you know, I wanted one. Now, I don't game at all now, really, but I just like to have it in the off chance that I have 2 minutes where I want to fire up the PlayStation, that I have one available to me. But I was like, I'm not gonna play enough to have it justify me spending that much money. So I will position it to my sons that, well, if you put some money in on it, then daddy will actually let you touch the gaming system. And so this was, again, I thought I had, you know, I thought I was being wise and I had set them up and everything. And the first challenge that I had was actually getting one because of all of the supply chain issues and everybody being locked up inside. It seems like everybody wanted to get one of these things at the same time. So instead of getting one for Christmas in 2000 and Christmas 2000, it was well into 2021 when I was able to get it. And it was a scramble. You have to be online at the right time when there's some that come available. And so when I got one, I relaxed. I was like, okay, cool, I have it. But then my kids continue to get older and seemingly have less to do. And so they spend an inordinate amount of time on the PlayStation. And the problem with that is the PlayStation is upstairs, and I've designated their living quarters to be downstairs. So upstairs is supposed to be the adult area. Downstairs is their area. But because the PlayStation is upstairs, they are now have migrated and turned our family room into a gaming room. And I absolutely hate that. Because they're loud. And they want to play until the wee hours of the night or get up early in the morning. And I'm like, y'all need to go back downstairs. Why are you have your own TV. You have your own gaming system downstairs. But Dad, the PlayStation's upstairs. And so I was like, well, how do I remedy this? And my thought was, well, I'm just going to buy another PlayStation. That way, they can have one downstairs, and they can stay downstairs, and we can reclaim the upstairs for my wife and myself and any other adults that we want to have in our home. Because quite frankly, I did not sign up for a YouTube channel to watch them play games or to listen to them yell and talk to their friends that they're playing games. The problem is that there's still a supply chain issue. So I actually, this week, I went to look and see how much PlayStation costs and see if I could get one because I was like, yeah, before the school year starts, we're gonna move them back downstairs. And I still could not get one. And the frustrating part was there's a specific PlayStation that I'm looking for. They have two different models. They have a digital-only model, and they have a model that has a DVD player. Now, mind you, again, I don't really play the PlayStation a lot, but it's really important for me to have a DVD player with the PlayStation because there's a redemptive quality to this gaming system having a DVD player. And that is, ever so often, my wife and I like to put our wedding DVD in and watch the DVD of our wedding day. So that's a very redemptive and holy act because what it does is it gives us the opportunity to do a relationship reset. Because when we're watching the video of that special day, it reminds us of how much we care for one another, how excited we were to enter into this thing called marriage, and how much of a fun day it was. And it actually has the result of helping to change my behavior because I'm like, oh yeah, I really do love this woman. Like, I was bought into this thing, and this has been a good thing. And I need to do that because typically on a day-to-day basis, our interactions are around where do the kids need to go? Who's taking who to school? Who's taking who to practice? Who's picking who up from work? Who needs to go to the grocery store? What meetings do we have? And you just get so bogged down on the day-to-day task of the relationship that you can lose sight of the benefits and why you're in the relationship in the first place. If we do that with people that we see on a daily basis tangibly experience them on a daily basis, how much more do we do that with our relationship with God? One who we don't see and sometimes we don't feel, but we're still caught up in the busyness of life on a day-to-day basis. And we wake up in the morning and we're checking our calendars, trying to figure out what all do I need to get done? What's the presentation that I have to prepare for at work? What are the errands that I have to run? Do my car tags need to be renewed? What are the bills that need to be paid? What time do I need to leave so I'm not caught in traffic? We get so consumed with the things of the day-to-day tasks and problems and challenges of life that we are drawn away from, and we lose sight of what God has been doing and what God is doing in our life. And because of that, it is not just a healthy thing, but it's a necessary thing for us to pop in a DVD and spend some time reflecting on our relationship with God, to take us out of the hustle and bustle of life and remember who God is and what God has done for us. We have to do that because when our mind and our thoughts drift away from God, guess what else starts to drift away from God? Our behavior, our actions, our motivation to really want to live this thing out in a way that honors and reflects Him. And so it is something that we must, on a regular basis, be intentional about taking time out and doing a relationship reset to say, let me spend some time not thinking about what do I have to do today, not thinking about what problems that I'm set up to face, not thinking about what goals that I have or ambitions that I have in this life, but take some time to reflect on who God is and what God has done and what God is doing in our life. And when we do that, there are going to be some benefits that are given to us. Our scripture for this morning is Psalm 111. And Psalm 111 is a psalm of praise, and it is an acrostic. Say acrostic. Acrostic. An acrostic is a device used in poetry where each stanza or each line within the poem starts with a letter in the alphabet. So we've seen these things, and maybe you're familiar with a song like this. Back around Mother's Day when I was younger, we used to always sing this song called Mother. M is for the many things she gave me. Are we the only two who know this? Miss Jones, do you know this? Okay, I was about to say, I know Miss Jones is going to be with me. Does anybody, nobody else? O is only that you're growing old. T is for the, wow, y'all are making me feel old. Okay, but the each line starts with a different letter, and each line spells out mother. But this is a way, especially in a culture that has an oral tradition, it's a way or a mnemonic device to help people remember the words that are given. And so this particular psalm is an acrostic in that it has 22 lines, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each line in this psalm starts with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The first line starts with Aleph. The next line is Bet, and then going down to the last line is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet of Tav. So it was set up to help people remember and to be able to recite this because this is a psalm of praise that was meant to be sung during worship gatherings. And so what we see here in this psalm, that we see that it is a psalm of praise, but within it, the psalmist launches into a series of reflections on who God is and what God has done. And I think that's going to help us in our desire and our understanding of our need to put that DVD in and take some time to reflect on who God is and see how that will affect and change our behavior. The psalm starts out in verse 1. It starts off with a statement of praise the Lord. And the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So we know it's a psalm of praise because the psalmist is very explicit in the beginning by saying, praise the Lord. That's the agenda here. The agenda here is to praise the Lord. And the psalmist tells us that the praising of the Lord, he plans to do that both publicly and with a level of intensity. So we know it's going to be publicly because he says that I will praise the Lord in the company of the upright, in the congregation. So this is not simply him in his quiet time saying, God, you're good. I really appreciate you. You are a great and wondrous God. No, he's saying that in the congregation, in the worship gathering, I'm going to be public about my praise. But I'm not just going to be public about my praise. I'm also going to bring a level of intensity with it because he says that I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. He's like, I'm not going to halfway do this. I'm not going to be subtle about this. I'm not going to be cool with it, too cool for school. It's like, no, I'm bringing my whole self here, and I'm going to praise the Lord with my whole heart in the context of this worship gathering. And once he establishes that, then for the next 8 verses, he tells us the reason why he's going to be so effusive and wholehearted with his praise. In verses 2-9, he begins to rehearse the causes for why he is going to praise in this particular way. He starts in verse 2. He says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him, in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." So the psalmist is telling us that even though he doesn't have a DVD player, he has a mind, he has a heart, he's remembering things that he's seen, he's remembering things that he's been taught, and he's going to study those things because he's like, I need to spend some time reflecting on who God is and what God has done. And he says, I'm going to reflect on God's works. And that first, in verse 2, the word works is referring to God's activity in creation. So I'm going to pay attention to the mountains. I'm going to pay attention to the trees and the flowers. I'm going to pay attention to the beauty of God's creativity and the work and his handiwork in creation. And I'm going to be awed and wowed by that to say, wow, what an awesome God. To be able to create these things. These things that take my breath away when I take a look at them. I'm going to spend some time just looking and seeing what God has done just simply in creation, and I'm going to take all of that in, and I'm going to be wowed by that. But then in verse 3, he says that the works are full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. And so he's saying those works that he's talking about are not just simply God's creative work, but God's activity in interacting with his creation. And so I'm going to look not just at how beautiful of a creator that God is, but I'm also going to reflect on his character and his nature. The God that he serves, the God that we serve, is a righteous God. We don't serve a God that we have to say, well, is he on the right path or not? Is he going to handle this matter justly or not? Is he going to be fair in this situation or not? But we can look at what God has done in his activity toward us, in his activity in judging within the world, and we can be marvel at that as well. Because not only is God awesome and beautiful in how he created everything, but God is awesome and beautiful in how he interacts with his creation. And the psalmist says, I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to pause, and I'm going to study that, and I'm going to reflect on that. I'm not going to think about what do I have to do in the morning. I'm not going to think about what's the next thing on my to-do list. No, I'm going to set those things aside, and I'm going to spend some time just reflecting and studying the beauty of God and his marvelous and matchless acts as he interacts with creation. He then goes on in verse 4 and says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Here the psalmist, the work he's thinking about of the works of the Lord being remembered, he's thinking back and reflecting back on the Passover, when the people of Israel were enslaved by Egypt. And they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the Lord passed over the firstborn sons within Israel. And then the Lord proceeded to deliver them out of bondage in Israel. And the Lord commanded that they would remember this by setting up a regular yearly recurring feast to remember this act of him passing over with the blood of the unblemished lamb. When the Lord established that act, he was not simply giving the Israelites a reason to party. It wasn't just about, here's a feast day, here's a time for us to get together and have a great celebration. No, he said, I want you to get together. I want you to have a great celebration because I want you to remember what I did for you and what I did for your ancestors as a part of me being in relationship with you. I delivered your people out of bondage. I freed them from slavery. I need you to remember this. I need you to take some intentional time and reflect upon this. I need you to remember this because we have a habit and a proclivity to forget what God has done. Like I said, we get caught up in, what do I have to do today? What's the problems of the day? How am I going to handle what's going on today? What am I trying to do in the future? And get so bogged down on that. And we miss that God has done amazing things in our past, but we don't have the wherewithal or the concentration level to keep that those things front of mind. So God said, I'm going to help you with that, and I'm going to give you yearly or regular recurring opportunities for you to remember what I did on your behalf. And it's kind of ironic that God is doing that because in his calling them to remember what he has done, he's also showing them that while you're remembering what I did for you, I need you to remember that I didn't forget about you. When they were in bondage in Egypt, God had not forgotten about the promise that he made to their father Abraham. He told Abraham that I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. I'm going to get you to the promised land. And I know that when they were in Egypt, when they were in bondage, it did not look like God had remembered his promise. But when the Passover lamb was the blood was put on the doorpost and they got out of Egypt, it was a reminder to them that God did not forget his promise. And so he told them, I need you to regularly have these activities and these feast days to remember what I've done for you. And for you to remember that I don't forget about you. Again, the psalmist has the agenda of, I'm going to praise God, but I'm going to take some time to think about his wondrous works. And he's like, I'm going to think about the beauty and the splendor of the creation that came at your hand and at your spoken word. And I'm going to think about your characteristics and your nature and your attributes. But I'm also going to remember things that you've done in my past and things that you've done in the past of others who have believed in you. And I'm going to gain confidence in that. And I'm going to remember that you are gracious and that you are merciful. Psalmist goes on in verse 5. He says, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. The food that he's referring to there, it's an allusion to God providing provision for the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. You're familiar with the story. When God got them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness area, and they came to Mount Sinai and they received the Ten Commandments, they were then supposed to move and head into the Promised Land. But when they sent some scouts ahead to check out the Promised Land, they got spooked by what they heard from the report of the scouts and decided, hey, this is a bad idea, God. You're telling us to go in this Promised Land, but there are giants there and their cities are fortified. You know what? Maybe we need to go back to Egypt because at least we ate good there. And this so hurt God after he had just delivered them that he said, no adults who are in this crew are going to make it into the Promised Land. So you're going to have to spend some time circling around in this wilderness until all of the adults die, and then you will then be able to take in the Promised Land. So think about it. You have folks spending 38 years effectively doing a NASCAR circle, walking around, walking around, walking around. They didn't plant any farms. They didn't have shotguns to shoot birds out of the sky. But the Lord dropped quail from the sky for them. Every day they woke up, there was some stuff. They was like, I don't know what to call this manna. What is it? I don't know what it is, but it is nourishment and it's provision. And every day when we wake up, there's food for us to eat. Is it fish? No. But is it provision? Yes. Am I in a desert? Yes. Did I have to do anything to provide for this? No. All I did was wake up and there's food on the ground. The psalmist is reminding himself of how God is a provider. And so he's taking some time to, again, to get out of the hustle and bustle of the daily struggles that he has, to remember how God has worked in his life. And here is God, when the people of Israel could not provide for themselves, taking care of them, giving them what they need, giving them better than what they deserved. But that's the work of God. That's the goodness of God. And you can take some time and understand and appreciate that when you pause and think back to how God even acts as a provider. He goes on in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. He moves on from thinking about how God provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness to now thinking about how God went forward in front of them and fulfilled his promise by having the people of Israel inhabit Canaan after the adults had passed away in the wilderness. Again, remember, they were scared to go because they said the people are large and the cities are fortified. And here God took this ragtag group of Hebrews, crossed the Jordan River, and they conquered Canaan. Canaan, that promised land that God had told Abraham back in Genesis 12, that I'm your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to give you this promised land. And so as the psalmist is reflecting on that, he's saying, look at God's might going before me and fighting my battles. Look how he is fulfilling his promise. He said he's going to do something, and he does it. He said he was going to do something for me, and he did it for me, really without me having to lift a finger. God had them go and take over Jericho, one of these large and fortified cities, simply by walking around and blowing a trumpet. Not by being skilled Marines and SEAL Team 6 and hopping over the wall and surprise attacks or anything like that. They simply walked around the city and then blew a horn and the walls came crumbling down. But again, if you're just focused on what do I have to do today? What are the challenges ahead? What are my problems right now? You'll forget about how God has been faithful and has shown his might in pursuing, showing himself to be faithful on our behalf. And so the psalmist was careful to take some time and even think about that. He goes on in verse 7. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Next, he starts reflecting on the precepts or the commandments that God had given his people. When we're in the day-to-day and the struggles and the vicissitudes of life, there are times when we think that what God is asking us to do can be onerous. It's like, God, why are you putting this burden on me? It seems unfair. Why do I need to act or respond in this way? There's a way that I really feel like I really want to say something back to this person who has hurt me. You know, you've told me this is how I need to speak to people. You've told me this is the disposition of forgiveness that I need to have. But Lord, if you would just give me this one good time to tell these folks what I really think about them and to get my pound of flesh. Again, if we're focused on how we're feeling in the moment, the precepts or the commandments of God will feel like a weight or a burden or suffocating. But if you step back and you have taken some time to reflect on God's nature and his purity and his holiness and his righteousness, then you see that the things that he's asking to do, us to do, flows out of who he is. And if our God is a just God, and if our God is a God of grace, and if our God is a God of mercy, then his commandments and the things that he's asking us to do help us, if we follow them, to reflect his character and his nature. We are the people that publish and put his name on display. We are his representatives here on this earth. And so the way that we represent him well is to live in a way that reflects who he is. And we do that by following his commandments, his ordinances, his precepts. When he tells us that this is how I want you to live, it is not to oppress us. It is not to handcuff us. It's to actually enable us to actually show off who he is. We are created in his image. We're his image bearers. We are a reflection of him. And so when we follow his ways, we are properly imaging him. And so his commandments are not a burden to us, but again, it's something that we can look at and be awed at and be wowed at and say, Lord, you are good. Your commandments show off how faithful you are. It shows off how righteous you are. And therefore, when I look at those things, it's something that also leads me to a place of worship. But you can't get there if you don't take some time and slide in that mental DVD and reorient yourself around your relationship with God and who he is and what he's done in your life. Verse 9, he said, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The thread that goes through all of these reflections on the goodness of God is covenant relationship. When we're talking about how God worked and delivered Israel through the Passover, how God provided for Israel within the wilderness, how God gave Israel inheritance of the promised land, how God gave Israel a list of commandments on how to reflect his character and his nature. All of that, the through line through all of that is covenant relationship. Again, I told you, if you don't take time to reflect on your relationship, you can miss things about your relationship, and it also can cause you to drift from that relationship. But if you take some time to think about how good God is, and that this good God, for whatever his good pleasure was, decided that he wanted to be in relationship with me and you, and you know how you are. I know how I am. I can put up a good front in front of y'all. Zanetta might know a little bit better about how I am. But God knows. He knows the darkness in our hearts. He knows the rebellion that we have in us. And yet he said, I want to be in relationship with you. Not because of what I'm getting out of this, but because what I want to give you in this relationship. And when you think about that, when you think about that covenant relationship, when you think about the person on the other side of that relationship and the love that he has for us and the magnificence of that person who has love for us and how that person has demonstrated over and over and over again his love for us, you can't help but to praise him. You can't help but to say, holy and awesome is your name. And that leads us to the first benefit of when you take time to reflect upon who God is and how he's worked in your life, it fuels your worship. You say, how can the psalmist say that I'm going to praise him publicly and bring my whole self to it? Well, spend some time thinking about how good God is. Spend some time thinking about how God has worked in your life, undeservedly worked in your life. The trials that he's gotten you through, the things that he's navigated you through, the times when you haven't been faithful and he still showed up, the time when he kept his promise, not because you did the things that you were supposed to do, but because he's a faithful and a trustworthy God. You can't help but to praise. It doesn't help. It fuels your desire to say, Lord, you're holy. You're different. You're not like me. You're awesome. You're not just cool. You're not just somebody who's nice to have around. It's like, man, I'm blown away by you. We serve a God that's worthy to be praised. And we get so caught up in what's going on our day to day. He's good to us. Not because of us, but because of him. He's worthy of our praise. And when you take some time to reflect on his wonder, it adds fuel to our worship. My Lord. But not only that. Verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Reflecting on the wondrous works of God not only moves us and fuels our worship, but it also increases our fidelity to his ways. The psalmist quotes an oft-quoted statement in wisdom literature, and that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see something similar at the end of Ecclesiastes after the writer has gone through all of these things that he's tried out and find all of these things to be ultimately meaningless or like the wind. He says, the end of the matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or in Proverbs 1, chapter 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The psalmist is saying, fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word fear is not just about a terror. It's about having an awe and a reverence for the Lord. Now, there is an aspect of you need to be careful of who you're dealing with. So there's a component of fear, but it's not just simply motivated or predicated on fear. It's really about how awesome this thing is. I don't know if any of you have ever paid attention or seen these videos of these crazy people who surf these huge waves. And you go to places like Portugal or in Tahiti or down in Australia, they have these places where you have these 30, 50, 80-foot waves. And when you're paying attention to that and you're looking at that, that is just awe-inspiring. You're like, wow. But there's also a fear of like, hey, I don't need to be on a surfboard trying to ride one of those waves because I could die. So there's a component of fear. But it's not simply about fear of being afraid, but it's also an awe. It's just like, oh, my God. I don't know, no water can move that high. And you see the power of the rushing wave curling over, and it just blows you away. Or as folks here in Colorado, when you go up to the top of some of these mountains, some of you like to hike these 14ers. Good for you. I'm happy to take that by faith and hear about it through your own experience. But I know when I'm high up in the mountains and I'm seeing those things, my feet do get a little bit tingly because I'm like, wow, we're really high up here. But then you're also like, oh, my God, this is breathtaking. when you're taking in the wondrous nature of this creation. But that's the fear he's talking about, that the awe and the reverence for what you're seeing in God. And he says that that is the beginning of wisdom. That is not wisdom. That is the beginning of wisdom. And I have to definitely emphasize that, because what we like to do is we like to say wisdom is, oh, I thought right about that. You know what? Yeah, I can intellectually assent to that. God, you are good. I believe that. Yes. But what's being asked here is not simply having an intellectual assent or acknowledgement that God is awe-inspiring or to be feared, and that is wisdom. But it says wisdom is actually applying what it is that you know about God. It's actually living out those precepts. The second part of the verse, it says, all who practice it have good understanding. The fear of the Lord is just the starting point. It's the table stakes. It's the money you got to have on the table in order to play the game. It's the cover charge to get into the party. It's the stance that you start off with in order to be able to actually demonstrate the wisdom. My one sports analogy, I didn't give y'all one last week, so I had to do it this week. Don't sigh, baby. In sports, depending on what sport you play, you have to start in the appropriate stance to give you a chance to play the game well. If you're playing baseball and your job is to hit a baseball that's being thrown at you at 90 miles an hour, you can't just stand here like this. You need to get yourself in position so that you have a fighting chance of being able to hit the ball. If you are playing football and your job is to throw your body into another human that's moving at a fast rate of speed, it's not going to help you if you're standing up. You need to be down in an athletic stance, prepared to be able to do the thing that you're being asked to do. If you're going to race with somebody, or if you're going to race with me, I hope that you just stand there and just stand straight up. Because I'm going to get down in a stance, and I'm going to get my body ready so that when the starter says go, I can take off and I can run the race well. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is not just having the understanding and the awe of God, but it's also living this thing out. We try to divorce what we think about God with how we live his ways. But the psalmist is telling us this, that when you reflect upon God, you're going to increase, or it's going to add fuel to your worship and how you say, Lord, you're great. Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're righteous. But he says there's another component to it. And that is, you got to live this thing out. You have to obey these commandments. You have to properly reflect him. That's wisdom. It's not just having it up here. It's putting it into practice through the rest of your limbs. One side of the coin is saying that, God, I acknowledge you as being great and holy and awe-inspiring. But the wise thing to do is then, because that's who I understand you are, then I'm going to live in this way. Because it's a reflection of you who is great and holy and awesome. And so when you take the time to reflect on the goodness of God, it's not just going to give you a relationship reset. It's not going to just change your or reset or properly orient your thoughts. It's going to change your behavior. Your worship is going to be fueled. You're going to come into the gathering of believers and say with your whole heart, great are you, Lord. It is well with my soul. You're not just listening to Jake sing. You can sing this for yourself. But you're not just singing these things and saying, yes, I praise God because I sang the song. I said the words, praise the Lord. No, it's also, and now my behavior aligns with my worship. My fidelity to my way of showing off your worship of you is my fidelity to your ways. And now I'm living this thing out. And then it truly becomes a psalm or a life of thanksgiving. You can tell somebody you're thankful for something that you gave them, but then if you take the thing that they gave you and you just kind of waste it away or are fluke with it or don't even care about it or just throw it in the closet, are you really thankful for it? How you deal with those things show how much you treasure the thing that you've been given. And it demonstrates your heart of thankfulness. We saw, I told you last week we were getting on a plane, and I did not have to sit in the middle seat, so thank you for your prayers. But we had the opportunity to connect with Shaq and Gia and his sister. And they are in Seattle, and we had a nice dinner with them. And Zanetta and I talked about, we just celebrated 19 years of marriage. And in our conversation, we were talking about one of the photos from our wedding. And it just started a conversation with us, with Shaq and Gia, and telling them just about how much of a special day that was and how memorable it was. Watching those DVDs at times turns into somewhat of a time capsule as well, because it's been 20 years. And so there are people who are at the wedding who are no longer with us. I was telling my sister last night, you have an appreciation for aging. You know, I'm looking at people in the video who are now, who were my age that I am now, and I'm like, he looked really good for his age, because I can appreciate what 46 feels like now. And so I appreciate that, but it also just made me smile, and me and Zanetta just kind of looked at each other and was like, yeah, this is something that's been a good ride. It hadn't been great for every single moment, but it's been a good ride. And I've really enjoyed that. And it was just a good pause and a reflection about our relationship. And as I was sitting there, I was like, okay, you know, I can do a little bit better in this area or that area. And so now when she tells me stuff that she wants, and I'm not just looking at the budget and saying, can we afford it? I'm like, no, I want to do right by her. I want to do good for her because of taking that time to reflect on our relationship. Because when you take the time to reflect on your relationship, it can change your behavior. If you're struggling with something, if you're having a challenge or a problem with, well, Lord, how do I reflect you here? How do I honor you with my behavior? Sometimes it's not just gritting down and just getting some more want to and just say, I'm just going to try harder. Sometimes it's worth just taking the time and say, let me not focus on this problem, but let me just focus on you, God. Let me focus on our relationship. Let me think about who you are. Let me think about what you've done in the past. And I promise you, it'll add fuel to your worship, but it'll also increase your fidelity to his ways.